Genesis chapter 3 is where we're at tonight. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, you are so good. We are so blessed to be your kids. So blessed that we're loved by you and bought with a price. And Lord, as we started tonight, we can worship because our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our friends and family. Our confidence is in you. And because of that, we can worship in song, and we can worship by engaging our minds in the study of your word. And so, Lord, would you speak to us tonight? Would you open up our hearts to what you want to say? There are so many distractions, so many things that are on our agendas for tomorrow, so many things that need to get taken care of by the weekend. But Lord, I pray by your grace, for the next 45 minutes, we would hear you speak your truth into our hearts and not be the same. Lord, send your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Well, tonight we continue in the book of Genesis. And we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. I taught through the Bible in Paris in 7 years, and that was not doing it one chapter at a time, as we've been doing so far. Those chapters are, there's a lot there, and so I'm glad we slowed down and took that time to look at those, but we're throwing it into high gear tonight. So strap in, buckle up, and get ready. However, though, I will have to start the same way. Maybe you've heard that the content of the book of Genesis is not hard to remember. Someone's told you that before? All right. Why is it not hard to remember? Because it's in the title. The title of the book is Genesis, which means what, class? Beginnings, right. And when you want to think of what Genesis is about, it's the beginning of everything. The beginning of life, man, marriage, sin, nations, and really specifically, when we talk about content of the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11 is the beginning of all nations. We see creation, the fall, the flood, and the table of nations. And then in a few weeks, we will get to chapter 12, the second half and the lengthiest portion of the book, dealing with not just general nations, not just all nations, but God's telling a story here, gang. He's getting us eventually to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so he tells us about the beginning of the Jewish nation, dealing with their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we will get into those in the weeks to come. But as we've looked about all these things, again, Genesis being beginnings, tonight in chapter 3, we see the foundation of sin. So kind of a bummer, but a lot for us to learn about tonight. If we skipped chapter 3 and just went to chapter 4, we'd be lost. I mean, can you imagine if there wasn't chapter 3? Chapter 2 ends with, you know, Adam and Eve walking together in the cool of the day. They're together in love, not ashamed, and God's walking with them, and they're eating fruit and playing with animals. I mean, it's a great life being Adam and Eve in chapter 2. In chapter 4, their kids are killing each other, and it's like, what happened? What happened? Well, chapter 3 helps us understand what happened, and this foundation is so critical of why we need to get out of kind of our current mentality that all these are stories, you know, they're allegories to teach us lessons. No, friends, Adam and Eve were real people. Cain and Abel were their real kids. And there are real lessons for us to learn from this. Now, the world will get you to doubt that. There was an article not too long ago in Time magazine declaring they had once and for all proven that the story of Adam and Eve and the fall was false. That this whole thing was a myth and an allegory to teach us about ourselves, and their undeniable proof was that they had discovered that apples cannot grow naturally in the Middle East. And so, since this story takes place in the Middle East, and they said, everybody knows that Adam and Eve ate the apple, well, then this story cannot be true. I was pleasantly surprised in the next week's issue where some insightful reader wrote in, "Hello, friends. The Bible never says it was an apple." You see, this is the problem with the scholars. They think, oh, I've discovered no apples grow in the Middle East. So therefore, we got to throw this study out. And they never take time to read the text, or it never says something like that at all. You see, once again, as much as the Bible critics would love to toss this stuff away as fiction and useless, the truth is it is needful and necessary to every single one of our lives. And so as we look at chapter 3 and beyond tonight, really our outline for you note takers, a little bit better way to understand what's going on, we see in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, the choice to sin. Then we're going to see the consequences of sin. We'll see Adam and Eve trying to cover their sin. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we'll see the continuation of sin in their kids. So let's look at those sections one at a time, starting with the choice to sin. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Wow. In this section, we are introduced to a dialogue that happens between Eve and a serpent that is being used by Satan. So the first great and important lesson here tonight, ladies, is don't talk and interact with snakes. If you write that down, everything is going to be okay. Now, obviously I say that in jest, but what's clear in our text is this. The encounter doesn't strike Eve as strange. And it helps us understand that the world before the fall and before the flood was a much different place. It seems to indicate that talking animals and things that now have to crawl along the ground, standing upright, interacting with Adam and Eve, was not just reserved for Geico commercials. That this was the reality in Adam and Eve's world. In fact, there is much in this first temptation that helps us understand the common tactics of our enemy. You see, his strategy has not changed much since the garden. Satan has a few plays, but they work really, really well. And so it helps us to understand what they are. You know, as the great theologian G.I. Joe once said, "Once you know, knowing is half the battle." Great advice, G.I. Joe. Once we know what the enemy is up against, once we know the plans, then we will be ready for the battle. So what is Satan's strategy? How does it work out? And how will we see it again in our lives? Well, Satan begins by trying to get Eve to doubt the word of God. He says, "Has God really said? Did he really say those things?" Friends, often Satan's first and most effective attack is to get you and I to doubt God's word. And of course, it starts subtle. It's subtly getting you to doubt the truthfulness of what God has spoken to us. And that's why in the world today, you will always see an assault on the truthfulness of God's word to get you to doubt it. Now, think that through for a second. The Muslims claim that the Quran is inspired. The Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is inspired. Certainly, Jehovah Witnesses elevate their prophecies. Why then do you hardly ever, and I just say hardly ever because I don't want someone to bring me an article like, "Here it is, look." I've never personally seen an article tearing apart the validity of the Quran, the Book of Mormon, you know, the Watchtower from the Jehovah Witnesses, and yet in every single Newsweek, Time magazine, especially when you get near to Christmas and Easter, you can know that you know that you know that you know they have got the latest and greatest discovery. Apples don't grow in the Middle East. Throw out Genesis 3. Oh man, there is always this attack. Why? Because the enemy of our souls and the God of this age doesn't care about the claims of the book of the Quran. Sorry if that hurts your feelings tonight. That's the truth. God doesn't care about the claims of that book or the Book of Mormon, but he desperately hates the word of God and tries to get you and I to doubt it at every turn. We see here that if he gets us to doubt the word of God, there's no end to what can happen. You see, essentially, Adam and Eve choosing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen. Essentially, it was seeking to find wisdom and fulfillment outside of God's word and command. Do you hear me on that? At the very core of what we're reading about tonight is Adam and Eve saying, I don't need to listen to God. I don't need to go about God's way. I will find fulfillment and wisdom in my life outside of his commands, outside of his will. And you contrast that by what the Bible calls the second Adam, Jesus. What did he do? He lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. He believed his Father in heaven knew best, and he was going to do what God told him to do. He lived every moment in his life in radical dependence on God and his word. You know, this weekend I was doing a purity conference up in Northern California, and that was my heart for these kids. It's like, we've got a choice. We are either going to believe what the world says should be our standards, what our own flesh says should be our standards, or we are going to believe what God says. And the trouble comes when, like Adam, I say, I'm going autonomous on this. I'm going to do my own thing. I know what you've said. I know what your word declares to be true, but I'm going to do it my own way. I did it my way. Well, thank you, Frank. But the reality is that never works out for good. It always leads to death. It always leads to death, and it always starts the same way, by trying to get us to doubt the word of God. What God said, does that really apply to me? The second thing Satan does is not just get Eve to doubt God's word, but then he begins to deny God's word. She says, if we eat it, in fact, she goes beyond, if we even touch it, we're surely going to die. And you know what Satan says next? No, you won't. It's a direct contrast. He says, no, you won't. Friends, denying God's judgment as a reality is not a new thing in the church today. I know popular guys are writing books that there is no hell and there is no eternal judgment. That's not new to this century. It was invented by Satan in the garden, who said, there will be no consequences, Eve. You can deny what God is calling you to do and there will be no consequences, especially not eternal consequences. As we're told today, there's not a real place called hell. The enemy's tactics have not changed. And Satan outwardly denies what God has said to Adam and Eve. God said it would bring about death. Satan says, no, it won't. Notice what he's saying to Eve. You will not die. You will be enlightened. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. The new age, modern religious ideas that we're all gods again are not modern at all. They were not invented by Shirley MacLaine or some guru in India. They were brought up by Satan in the garden, who man has been buying it hook, line, and sinker from the beginning. You won't die. Sin has no consequences. Just do it. You'd be better off if you served, number one, took care of your own desires. In fact, you're a god. Listen to the God within. Church, foolishness. There are consequences to sin. You are not better off giving into sin and temptation. And no, in case you were wondering, you're not a god. You're not. But before we go even further in the text tonight, why was there even this tree in the garden in the first place? I mean, wouldn't it have been easier if God says, hey, here's the deal. Walk with me in the cool of the day. Play with the animals. There isn't even a tree there. So just, we're going to hang out forever. Wouldn't have that been a lot more simpler? And of course, some of you emailing me this week saying, why? It seems like if there was no temptation, we wouldn't have gotten into this mess in the first place. Why did God give them a choice? Well, understand, precious church, that the choice, the fact that there needed to be a choice of whether or not Adam and Eve would obey, is because without choice, obedience is meaningless. Obedience is meaningless without a choice not to obey. And the fact that we have a choice to worship God or not, it makes our relationship with him real to him. You know, my girls, and they're getting a little bit older now, but when they were younger, they had these dolls that, you know, you'd pull the string and it'd say, I love you. Some of them we would record, you know, a message for their birthday. And, you know, we love, Mommy and Daddy, love you, Aaliyah, every time it touches the stomach. And, you know, when they were younger, especially, they'd sit in their bed and just like, oh, we love you, Aaliyah. And, oh, they would feel so nice that these dolls were telling them they love them. But I can say unequivocally, I never walked into their room and said, man, I've had a hard day. I just need someone to tell me they love me. And I picked up that doll and I'm like, I love you.
You do. I'm so glad you love me. I'm so glad.
That's never happened. You say, praise the Lord. That would be odd. It's never happened. Why? Because here's something I understand. The doll has to say that. The doll has to say, I love you. It's the program. It has to be that way. For love to be real, for devotion to be meaningful, there has to be another option. There has to be free choice. When I asked that beauty of a gal, Christy, now Christy Duff, to marry me, there was no gun involved. I didn't pull out the ring and say, I want you to spend the rest of your life with me. So think carefully. Think carefully about your answer, sweet girl. Sometimes I got a little tick right there, you know. It didn't go that way, because if it went that way, well, you know, I'd be having to have, you know, the soup tested all the time. It wouldn't be real, because I always be wondering, did she marry me for me, or was it the fact that I may have harmed her that evening? What was the deal? But because of her own free will, which I'll never understand, she said, yes, I will spend the rest of my life with you. It means every time she tells me that she loves me, it's genuine. And friends, I know we're talking about each other, but remember, we're made in the image of God. And if you don't think that God feels that way, I think you're missing something. You know, the other morning in the one-year Bible, I was reading the Song of Solomon and put all the other stuff aside in that book. You know, I love how it's a picture of how a husband feels toward his bride. And of course, you understand it's a picture of how Jesus feels about his bride. And with that in mind, when you read what Solomon says in chapter 4, Solomon says, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. Solomon says to his bride, it does so much in my heart. It does so much in my heart when you just look at me without you know, being forced to, without there being a reason. When you just look up at me, it stirs my heart. And I was thinking that through, how amazing it is that you and I, as the bride of Christ, we can give God that feeling. I mean, it must take a lot to impress God. Really? Wouldn't it? He's not impressed with our little talents that we have that impress one another. It's like, oh, you're so amazing in this. God's not like, oh, yeah, you know, how funny he is. I mean, that's not the heart of God. Not at all. But the fact that in the scriptures we see that you and I actually, I believe, have the ability to make God's heart skip a beat. When you just randomly look up to heaven and say, I love you so much. I am so glad I'm your child. I'm so glad you chose me and called me. Lord, I love you so much that actually there's an excitement in the heart of God at that moment. Why? Because you don't have to say that. You don't have to look up to heaven just without any prompting and say, I love you, God. Because of that, there's a stirring in the heart of God that makes it meaningful. But for there to be a stirring, listen, there has to be an alternative. There has to be an alternative. God gave to Adam and Eve a choice. And in this moment, like we all do from time to time, they chose to go against the heart and will of God. They believed the lie of the enemy, that God was not correct, that God was not telling them the truth, that somehow there were no consequences to sin, only benefits. They bought the lie and they found it to simply be that, a lie. Kenneth Matthews called it the great inversion, the exact opposite of the way God intended life and family to be. He created man first, whose job it was to listen and honor God. He created the first woman to come alongside her husband, the loving God directed leadership of him, and all of creation was to be subject to them. But instead, as Matthews writes, the woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and no one listened to God. Precious church, I pray that would not be true in any one of our lives. That it would be, Lord, your will be done. Your heart be seen in my heart. We see the choice to sin. Secondly, in our text here, we see the consequences of sin. Oh, there was consequences. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, because he didn't have a leg to stand on. I'm sorry, I just had to say that. So sorry. He said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you will be taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Gang, there is consequences to sin. God, knowing it, tells us so. I know, I think I said this last week. I'll say it in weeks ahead, but I know you're going to know it. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. God is not arbitrarily making a list of rules, and because it made his top 10, we should avoid it. It made his top 10 because he knows it will ruin it. He will ruin you. In fact, if you look at verse 17, back in chapter 2, it says, God says, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day you eat of it, it doesn't say, "In the day you eat of it, I will kill you." Do you hear the difference? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not in the day you eat of it, I will judge you and kill you. See, many scholars believe that it was actually something harmful in the fruit. Something harmful in that tree that as they ate, it started the process of dying in their lives. That's why I personally think it was not an apple, it was an avocado. Because listen, that stuff is great, but do you know how much fat is in an avocado? Those things will kill you. That is the forbidden fruit. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, church, kidding aside, that's how sin is. That's how sin is. There's consequences in sin. There's something in sin that's harmful for you. You know, that's why God says in the Word, it's your sin that will find you out. Not God doesn't say, "I'm going to find you out. I'm going to hunt you down." No, he says, your sin will do that to you. Your sin will destroy you. And it's why God forbids it. He loves you. He's not trying to be a killjoy in the sky. God is crying out in verse 9, "Adam, where are you?" And I hear in this a love and his call, just wanting the best for Adam. "Adam, where did you go? What did you do?" People have this picture of God just waiting to strike you down as soon as you do anything wrong, just waiting for an excuse. Friends, that's not Father God. That's the Godfather that acts that way. It's the Godfather that's looking to get you. Father God is saying, "I love you, my son, my daughter. Don't head in this direction," because he wants the best for you. He knows what sin will do to you. Do you see what it did to Adam? Adam's response to God, God saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" Adam says, "I was afraid because I was naked." Maybe you can hear it in the text, maybe you can't, but it shows, listen to me, precious church, it shows that Adam, the only thing he confesses to is a feeling of fear. He doesn't say, "Lord, I broke your heart, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I did a dumb thing. I'm so sorry. He confesses to fear. In other words, the only thing he's concerned about in his new self-focused state was how he felt, not about the sin he had committed to God. Sin began to change him at his core. He's worried about his own feelings, his own self, and then he begins to shift the blame. It's the woman you gave me, God. You. What a sly dog Adam is. He removes himself two steps from accountability with one sentence. It was the woman you gave me. It was that dangerous creature you brought up. I was just taking a nap one day. I woke up with a chunk out of my side and this dangerous creature right in front of me. It's all your fault, God. He's making his case, but please notice this, church. God does not acknowledge Adam's criticism of the situation as right at all. Please hear me on that. God does not say, you got a point. She is dangerous, and what was I thinking? God does not for one millisecond acknowledge this cop-out attitude of Adam. And you need to hear that. Why? Why? Because sometimes I hear the erroneous idea that God wanted Adam and Eve to sin. He wanted them. That obviously he gave them the opportunity. He was glorified in their sin. Now listen, I don't question for one moment that God turns everything in this world for his good and his glory. But the idea that God inspires us to sin, or that it was better that Adam and Eve did sin, I totally, absolutely reject. Why? Because God doesn't tempt us. Isn't that what the New Testament, the book of James, says? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But how are we tempted? Oh, James tells us. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The problem's in here. The problem is my wicked heart. And to say that it was better that they sinned, that it was better that that happened. Oh, friends, what does God's word say? 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Don't tell me it was better. Well, then there wouldn't have been. What? We would have been sitting in the garden tonight, walking in the cool of the day with Jesus. That would have been better. How do I know? Because that's what it will be again one day. See, read Revelation. Read how it ends. It starts in a garden. It ends in this glorious garden of a city that God creates. It's never, never better to choose disobedience, church. Oh, I know every one of you know that, but you know what I need? I need to be reminded on a regular basis, because the lies are constantly there. Go this direction. Do this. It'll work out for God's glory. Yeah, God will get glory, and you will get consequences. Well, God forgives. Yes, and you will get consequences, because that's how sin works. What were the consequences? Well, generally, this fellowship with God was broken. Now, hear me on this. I think sometimes we hear that sin separates us from God. That there's a separation of intimacy. Not that he's gone or we're not saved. Don't misunderstand me tonight. But there's a loss of intimacy because my choice is to sin. What does God say? That, you know, my arms aren't short, that I can't minister to you. What your deeds have separated you from me. There's a separation that takes place. But if we're honest, sometimes we think, well, that's not too bad. Because I'll repent and I'll get right and intimacy will return because he's graceful and loving. So I know none of you in this room think that way, ever, ever, ever. But the people that just come on Sunday, they do. So pray for them. Pray for them. Because those smos, they think and believe this way. So pray for them. But maybe a few of you tonight can relate. Oh, you know, oh, broken intimacy. As long as I don't get caught. As long as it doesn't. Precious church, we need to change our thinking right away. We need to think like Jesus. What do I mean? Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, another garden? They're asking his disciples, pray with me for 1 hour. And of course, they were snoozing. Jesus wasn't. He was praying. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he was sweating great drops of blood, that Jesus was so bothered by what was about to happen to him, so stressed out, he actually was undergoing a condition where he was bleeding. He was bleeding through his sweat glands. That's great agony. Now listen. Why was Jesus so worried? We can say, well, obvious. He was going to have a crown of thorns shoved on his head. His back was going to be whipped open with a whip. He was going to be crucified through the wrists and the legs. And I don't doubt for one moment that the crucifixion was a horrendous deal for Jesus to go through painfully. Absolutely, 100%. But we also read in the Word that he embraced the cross because he knew what to do with you and me. He embraced the cross. In fact, when you read the account of the crucifixion, the one time Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not when the nails were going through the wrist. It was not when the crown of thorns were on his head. It was not when his back was opened. It was in that moment where the one that never knew what it was like to not have fellowship with his Father. In that one moment when the fellowship was broken because he became my sin and your sin, that Jesus cried out. Friends, I believe it was that in the Garden of Eden, that he understood he was taking not just pain, but the wrath of God and the broken fellowship. And Jesus, with all of his heart, was thinking, I can't imagine what it's like to not walk in fellowship with God. And it bothered him so. Church, may it bother us so. May fellowship with God not be something that we toss out and say, oh, grace. Oh, I'll just repent and he'll welcome me back. Of course he will. But how dare we, and I'm at the top of this list I'm preaching at tonight, how dare we toss intimacy with God aside as such a light thing? Jesus sweated drops of blood because he thought, I don't want broken fellowship. May it drive us a little more mad than it does. Mad enough to say, God, I want to run from sin. The consequence generally was that fellowship was broken with God individually. Well, they each got something. The serpent, major changes took place. We're told originally in chapter 3 is an amazing creature, but major changes took place because somehow we're not told the serpent allowed himself to be used by Satan. Notice verse 2, that things about the consequences given to the serpent. There was enmity put between the serpent and woman. This means that from that moment on, these two were mortal enemies. And we can see that to today for the most part. I'm praying with a broad brush, but not too many of you ladies like to play with snakes. You see that today. Some do, not most. And that teaches us an important lesson. That partners in sin, listen, partners in sin will become bitter enemies. Do you hear me on that, church? Whether that's business issues, where we think, hey, I can link up with this person. We can cheat a little bit on our taxes. We can cheat a little bit on how we do business. It's going to be okay. We're buddies. We're friends. Partners in sin always end up as bitter enemies. Oh, I'd be so much happier with this girl than my spouse. I mean, we're at work together. We just click. It's like magic. I come to work and the clouds open and birds begin to sing. God wouldn't not want me to be happy, would he? You're absolutely right. God doesn't want you sad and depressed. It's why he tells you to honor his word. Because what always happens? Partners in sin become bitter enemies. It's always true. But also notice in these verses, not just enmity between Eve and the serpent, but also here there's a prophecy that this serpent, well, the power behind the serpent, Satan, will eventually be destroyed. We have in these verses the proto-evangelicum. That's a fancy word that just means the first gospel. The very first mention of the gospel here in chapter 3, where God says your seed and her seed are going to clash. There's a problem with this. The seed of the woman, the seed is that part of our reproductive system that fertilizes an egg. And, you know, I'm not a biology teacher or anything here tonight, but I hope I'm not teaching anything new, that girls, you don't have that. You don't have seed. And so when it says here, the seed of the woman, embedded in the text is the first prophecy of the virgin birth. That Messiah would come about when a woman, apart from a normal intimacy with a man, would give birth to a son. And that son would go to a cross. Oh, the serpent would look to have him. But the same instrument that Satan will bruise the Lord's heel with would be the same instrument that his kingdom and who he is crushed. Deadly consequences for the serpent and Satan. Consequences for the woman. We're told there will now be pain in childbirth. Oh, I'm witnessing this 3 times now. I'm just saying, I'm really glad God was really smart to not put this consequence on man. Because the population wouldn't have gone beyond Adam and Eve. I'm sure that, you know, Cain may have come out and Adam in it. Adam said, no, we're good. That was it. God knew what he was doing, but unfortunately, ladies, it's part of the curse. Secondly, he says, a desire for your husband. That doesn't sound like a bad curse. My desire will be for my husband. Wait just a minute. Because now we get to the consequences for the man. The man, it says now, will have to work for his food. Before, it just grew and he enjoyed it. Mist comes out from the garden. The trees grow. He just, yum, picks and eats. Now, by the sweat of his brow, he must work with some sweat, with some effort. Now, put those two together. To the woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband. To the husband, he says, your desire will be to work. As one who has done plenty of marital counseling in my life, can I say this is the root cause over and over and over and over and over again? Now, I know some interpret this passage to mean that when she says her desire will be her husband, that she wants to be her husband. She wants to control the family. That's her desire, and it's a struggle always. And that is certainly true in a lot of relationships. But not all relationships. I mean, that's not, my wife does not desire to be me and rule our household, not in any way. I'm like, where do you want to go to dinner? I don't care. What should we do with this? We've been blessed with some extra money. I don't care. Oh, whatever. You decide. I'm like, make it this, what? Help me out. What do you want to do? I just love you. Trust you. That's not an exaggeration. That's like our weekly experience. So for me, that's not the case. And for a lot of couples, that's not the case. But there's this other thing hiding in the background. Her desires for him, his desires to work. Do you see how that causes a problem? Do you see how that causes some issues? I don't know how many problems. He's never here. I'm not repeating now my wife, but I've heard in counseling sessions, he's never here. He's not sensitive to my needs. I've heard ladies share this. And then him saying, I have enough demands on me at the office. You know, why can't she just understand and get off my back? And problems have arisen as man goes off to deal with the problems of his field. And the woman just wants him to be with her. And to show the same desire he has toward his job for her. That ever hit home? Let me share with you. We can read books, go to seminars, share with each other your feelings, but the truth is, that's the way it is. Wow, that was encouraging. Glad I showed up tonight. That's the way it is, and so we need to grow as men and women. We need to understand that is the way your wife is made. That is the way your husband is made. Women, your husband has a need to deal with his field. Now you might say, sure does. The weeds are this high in our backyard. No. Not the field, his field. his field. He has this insane desire to conquer his field. And you, for most, just don't get it. And men, let me tell you, in most of the marriages, your wife has this insane desire for you. I know you go, why? I'm not that interesting. I'm not that fun. I'm not that good looking. I don't get it. Me either. For me, not for you. I understand for you, but I don't get it. But it's the way, it's put into our DNA now. So here's the deal. We can spend hours trying to change one another, or we can understand. Men, I think we must understand. Your wife has a desire to be with you. And you, as a man, need to die to self and say, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but amen. Let's spend some quality time together. Let's spend some time growing in who we are together. Let's let that happen in our hearts and in our lives. And ladies, there needs to be an understanding. Your man has a desire to conquer his field. Let him go. Let him do it. In other words, we both need to die to self and find room to grow with one another. To not say, you have to change or it's it. But to say, let's both grow together. And both understand how we both have these desires in our hearts and lives. And we can argue and fight and bicker and argue. Or we can say, hey, honestly, it's part of the curse. It's part of the curse. You know, I don't think it's that bad. I mean, I'm glad that you girls want to be with us. That's awesome. But hey, I want to grow in that. I want to understand what's going on in the heart of my wife. And I know she wants to understand what's going on in my heart as well. There's a mutual dying to self. The choice to sin, the consequences of sin, the covering of sin. Look at verse 20. The covering of sin. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife, her name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let us put out his hand and take out the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to the ground which he was taken. And he drove him out the man and placed the cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If you notice back in verse 7, Adam and Eve sinned. They tried to make for themselves covering. And I won't say that it became an itchy situation, but the reality is it didn't work. It didn't work. Their coverings were not sufficient. The way God had set it up, forgiveness, we cannot just cover it ourselves. We can't make it up ourselves. It's true today. I can't just think I'm going to let my good deeds outweigh my bad. It will never work. Only God can forgive sin. And Adam and Eve tried to cover it themselves and failed, so God had to cover their sin. Notice what we see in this is something innocent has to die. God killed something innocent to cover up their sin. Again, here in chapter 3, the picture of the gospel, the picture what eventually will happen through Jesus is seen there in chapter 3. The same thing must happen for you and I. We will never cover our sins. God must cover our sins, and he has through the death of the innocent, through the death of Jesus Christ. If you are trying to deal with your own sin, stop it. If you're trying to let your good deeds outweigh your bad, stop it. You will never overcome guilt and shame that way. You surrender to the innocent Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was offered for your sin. Fourthly and finally tonight, the continuation of sin. I wish I could tell you that sin ended with Adam and Eve, but you and I know that ain't true. Sin continued into their kids. You see, another lie from the enemy. Oh, I can sin. I can deal with the consequences. If I have to deal with the little ramifications, if I have to have some missed fellowship with God, I'm okay. Selfish one, it's not just about you. It's about your kids. It's about the next generation. And we see this here as well. Sin will be passed on. There was a man who lived in New York in the 1800s. His name was Max Jukes. He was an atheist. He would not let his kids go to church, forbid them to go to church. And that was a huge thing in the 1800s. He did everything to oppose God that he could. And when you study the effects of his life, not just in what he did, but those he had an influence on, it's amazing to consider. They can trace 1,026 descendants of Max Jukes. Consider this. 300 were sent to prison. 680 were prostitutes. 96% of his descendants were involved in serious illegal activity, and they cost the state of New York $420,000 in the 1800s. That was long before we were spending trillions as a government. $420,000 was the effects of Max Jukes' family tree. Another guy lived at the exact same time in the same city. His name, Jonathan Edwards. You heard of him. He's the fiery preacher that preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And sometimes in our culture, we look like old throwbacks like Jonathan Edwards, and we think, man, they were a little too rough, a little too legalistic, a little too fire and brimstone. And he certainly was. Jonathan Edwards forced his children to go to church. Let me say that again. Forced. No options. Well, if you force it upon them, he forced them to go to church. He held them to the highest standards. And here's the key. It wasn't just for his kids. They were his standards too. It wasn't hypocrisy. It was what he lived out himself. They can trace 929 people back to Mr. Edwards in his family tree. 430 became pastors of churches. 86 were university professors. 13 were university presidents. 7 were United States senators. And 1 became the vice president of the United States. And they cost the city of New York zero. Zero. Here's what I'm saying. Sin affects you and generations to come. And that's not just true of Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. It's true right here in Genesis 4. Let me read the chapter and I'll make a few closing comments here tonight. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she continued and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. All right. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Made a lot of comments on that in the study guide. You can read on your own. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth that has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond will you be upon the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. It will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord has said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahulah, and Mahujah begot Mahuthalah, and Methuselah begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. He was a musician. And as for Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nabah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to me in my speech. I'm talking, women, listen to me. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 70-fold. And Adam knew his wife again and thought, we can do better than this. And she bore a son and named him Seth. For God appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men came to call on the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve start having kids. And at first, you can tell by what they name them. They think, oh, this is it. God's given us this deliverer. Man, we've received the man from the Lord. Here it is. It's going to be great. But it wasn't great. As the boys grew, they became to have some problems. They were offering sacrifices to the Lord. And it says that Abel's sacrifice, God just, he received. But Cain's, he didn't. And that's led many to think, why? What was wrong with what Cain offered? Did God not want fruits and veggies? Was that it? God's kind of on my book. He likes meat, not fruits and veggies. No, that's not it. That's not the heart of the Lord. Hebrews 11 kind of gives us some insight. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What made it more excellent? Well, as Hebrews says, it was an offering of faith. Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You see, friends, there's much indication in the text that long before the Jews received the law in the book of Exodus, that's years and years and years from now, that God had communicated to the first parents, Adam and Eve, how they were to relate to him. We see Abraham offering sacrifices to God. We'll see Noah doing that next week. We see these guys doing drink offerings, pouring out, you know, grain offerings long before the book of Exodus was written. And so there's an indication that God already said, this is how you approach me. We see there it happened in an appointed time. Again, more evidence that God had said, at this appointed time, this is the type of sacrifice you will bring. And what is the indication in the text is Abel was doing things God's way, by faith, trusting God with what he had. Cain was saying, I'm going to do it my way. Here he is, just like his mom and dad. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to act autonomous and see how it goes. I don't believe the problem was with Cain's fruits and veggies. The problem was with Cain. That it's not the outward religious services that God is interested in as much as the heart. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to be on guard. We need to be on guard that we don't operate the same way. The Christian life, friends, is more than just doing religious stuff. It's just more than coming to church and singing the songs and giving of some money. All that's important stuff. But it's the heart that's the main deal. That we're saying, God, I want to honor you. This isn't just about religious sacrifice. It's about obedience. It's about obedience. It's about obedience. It's about obedience. It was not the outward religious services God is concerned of as much as the heart. Secondly, we see here that Abel gave his best, not the leftovers. He was just bringing his best to the Lord. Again, something I think that affected the offering. Sometimes we give to God the leftovers, whether it's time or effort or energy or money, and something God has been really working in my heart that I want to give him the best. Whether it's the best of my day, I want to get up and listen to his voice in his word. Instead of just, you know, 5 minutes before I go to bed when I'm like, I want to give him the best. I want to give him the best of the portion of my income. So many things. I mean, we're skipping some slides, you guys in the back, but going to Malachi. Malachi says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? David said of his offering to the Lord, the king said to Arnua, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. He was buying the plot of land that would eventually the tabernacle or the temple would be. He says, no, I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. I'm not going to just offer God nothing. It's going to be real. It's going to be genuine. And that's what Abel was doing. Abel was saying, I'm just going to offer God what he desires. I'm going to give it my best and all that I am to the Lord. And that's why God, I believe, respected it. Cain did not. And again, it didn't start with Cain. He marries a wife. Now you might think, hold up. Where did he get a wife? It's in your study guide. I don't have time to go into that tonight. But read your study guide. We got extra ones on the back table. If you walk by, those people handing out stuff, explanations there. You can read it on your own. If not, email me. We'll clarify the issue. But he did have a wife. They did have kids. The names are listed there in the text. And again, just by reading it, you know, without kind of looking at the names, we think, well, that's not a pretty bad family. One started musical instruments. The other was like working with crafts, arts and crafts. And the other guy was a hunter. It's a pretty balanced family. Listen to their names. One son named Irad, verse 17, that turns out into wild donkey. In case you're looking for a name for your kids, wild donkey. Kids sometimes can be wild donkeys. They can. I remember when my oldest daughter was little, she thought it would be hilarious to dunk our little kitty into the toilet and then roll it in the cat box. And she brings it out to us like, I made a kitty taco. Kitty taco. And I'm like, wild donkey. That's what that is. That's what that is. And we have to encourage our kids out of the wild donkeyness. His other son, Melujael, means blot out the name of God. What a great name. I'm going to name my son, God is dead. Well, actually, that was the next name. Methuselah, those who call upon the name of God are dead. Lamech means poor and lowly. You see, this is the effect of the sinful life of Cain, transferred again to the next generation. Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. And the people then begin to call upon the Lord. And again, we're done, but hear me on this. The Bible lists the names of Cain's descendants for just a few generations, and then we hear nothing else about them. And the story changes in chapter 5, which I'll lead for you to read on your own. It's a list of names. It's the descendants of Seth. I gave you some homework to do on those names, some further research to do on them, some of the study guides about them. So I knew we wouldn't cover this chapter in detail. A lot of good stuff in there. But here's what you need to know tonight. Through this godly line that, of course, still are sinners, is going to come Abraham, and eventually David, and eventually Jesus. The godly line of Seth, God is building again this Jewish nation. Now, here's the application. We can, like Cain, say, I'm doing it my way. I'm doing my own thing. And we may look on the outward like we're really accomplishing stuff, like things are really happening. Oh, my kids are, oh, they're musicians, and they're doing this, and they're doing that. Rebellion against God, which mom and dad starts and is modeled by you. It's true. It starts and it's modeled by you. Will not work out well for you or your kids. It just never does. Cain, a few things mentioned, then whoop, nothing else. And we know what eventually will happen. A big flood's coming next week. So it doesn't work out good for them. The line of Seth, those who call upon the name of the Lord. Not people that are perfect. None of us are perfect. But who say, Lord, I need to be dependent on you. I need to be dependent on you. And not just me, but I want to teach my kids how to be dependent on you. I want to teach them when they sin, how to repent and be genuinely sorry. And not just, oh, I'm sorry that I'm afraid. But to genuinely repent and go in a different direction. I want to model these things of calling upon the Lord. Friends, that's the fruit that lasts for eternity. We want to be like the stars that shine in the heavens forever, not the temporary accomplishments of man that pass off the scene. It has to do with whether you will be a man or a woman that chooses to go your own way and do your own thing, or to call upon the name of the Lord, to be dependent on the name of the Lord. Oh, not perfect. God help us. But those that will purposely call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Father, we do. We call upon your name. We look at our marriages that we have, and we're so thankful for our spouses, but God, we need you to be the husband you're calling us to be, the wife you're calling us to be. We need you. We can't do this on our own. God, maybe the single men and women in this room, the temptations are all around at all times. We can't be the young men and women you're calling us to be in our own flesh. We call upon you. We depend on you. God, the temptation to sin, the choices that are there. God, we see on one hand, we can lift up our eyes to heaven and choose to say, Lord, we love you so much. We're so thankful that we're your kids. And with that glance of our eyes, Lord, may it be that we would cause your heart to skip a beat. How crazy that the one that said, let there be light, and there was, can actually be stirred by sinful, unfaithful man. God, may we stir your heart, because you stir ours. Lord, may we not decide to go our own way and do our own thing and choose the passing pleasures of sin over leaving a godly heritage to our kids and our grandkids and their kids after them. We readily admit we are not perfect and will never be until we are in glory. But God, we don't want to say to our children, act this way and behave this way, and we not willing to do the same thing. God, drive hypocrisy far from our hearts. Drive religiosity far from our lips. And may we be men and women that genuinely love you with all our hearts, all our souls, and all our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.